missed it. We've been going through and getting so much, and there's just a little bit left. We're going to cover over the next several weeks and wrap up this pretty amazing book of Ecclesiastes. So we're in chapter 9, and we're in verse number 13. So I'll give you a moment to find that, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 13. And when you find it, let's go ahead and stand together for the reading of the scripture. We're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 9 all the way through the end of chapter 10. And the last verse of chapter 9 is really kind of the key thought that ties all of this together. So I'm going to read it first. And it says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." So with that key thought in mind, let's back up to verse 13 of chapter 9. And you follow along as I read out loud. This is God's word. "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, 'Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.'" Chapter 10, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No one knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Verse 16, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your own thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." a little birdie told me. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat, and let's ask the Lord to help us gain some wisdom through all of what we've read. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, You are our rock and our redeemer. You are our only hope in life and death. You, the Lord of all, came, sent Your Son as Savior of all. All who believe, all who hear and understand the gospel. And God, we praise You for this. Lord, we pray that You would help us as we look at Your word. Teach us. Lord, as we read through this book and through this portion today, there's some parts that are easy to see what the meaning of it is and others that are elusive to us. And we ask You to open our eyes to see and to understand. Teach us from Your word. Lord, we know there is wisdom here to be found for us, for our lives, for the way we conduct our families and our business. And God, we ask You to help us. Teach us from Your word. Help us to see more of the value of wisdom. Help us to treasure it and to seek after it more. Lord, we pray that You'd help us as a church to grow wise in Your word and Your ways. That our lives would be marked more and more by the truth of Your word. So that we could walk in a way that's wise. We could avoid the dangers of this world. We could be successful in our endeavors because we're walking in Your wisdom. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us and teach us. Lord, we pray for our congregation that we might grow in this coming year through Your word. Lord, I pray this year we would be faithful in seeking You together and in seeking You in Your word in private and in prayer. God, we pray that You'd use those private times and these public gatherings to strengthen our faith, to establish us in Your wisdom, to turn us from foolish ways, sinful ways, and lead us into truth. God, our desire is that in all that we do, we might bring glory and honor to You, because You alone are worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of the message today is Think Small. That's right. You won't be disappointed with the sermon if you have low expectations of what is about to happen. No, the reality is we don't think small. It's the beginning of the year. It's time for some big dreams, right? All the things you're going to accomplish this year, all the things you want to do. And you're like, seriously, Pastor, haven't you been around the last couple of years? It's just more and more COVID. There's no big going forward. We're just trying to survive. Well, don't get that attitude. There is much to do for God's glory and much opportunity, even in trying times, even in difficult times. I remember as a kid, it was often said to me in school or by different adults that I could be anything I wanted when I grew up. Like, you could be the president of the United States. Now, I don't know if people say that to kids anymore. I don't know if that's like an ambition. You know, you can be president or you can be whatever the big position is. But we all want to encourage kids to think about big things for the future, right? Nobody wants, as a kid, to have some adult come up to them and say, you know what, Jacob, when you grow up, you can't accomplish anything, dude. Sorry. That's not what we want, right? We want to be told, hey, there's big possibilities. And there are, Jacob. I'm not saying you can't accomplish anything. You accomplished something great today, playing and helping us in worship. It was awesome. God can use us to do big things. And dreaming big is one of the things that we typically do when we think about goals for the future. Like, we're encouraged to not dream of small goals, but dream of big things, right? The self-help gurus will tell us that even if we don't accomplish the big thing, we'll get far closer to it than if we never tried to accomplish it. So aim high. Do the very, have the very biggest, wildly imaginable dreams that you can come up with and aim high. Because it's the big things that are impressive. It's the big things that get attention. It's the big things that show up on the news. Or it's the big things that get you attention online. Some big thing happens, or some video or some post you make goes viral, and then you have a whole bunch of new followers. It's the big, impressive things that this world is looking for. And yet, I think if we paid attention through this portion we read in Ecclesiastes, we'd find that Solomon is not encouraging us to focus on big things. He's continually drawing attention to small things. In verse 13, or rather verse 14, he starts off with a story about a little city with a few people in it and one wise man. And then in the end of verse 18 of chapter 9, he talks about how one sinner destroys much good. There's all this great good, and then there's one little thing that causes a problem. In verse 1 of chapter 10, dead flies cause big problems, little things. You go down to verse 8, there's a serpent mentioned. Again, a small thing that can cause a big problem when you're bitten by it. Verse 11, again, is this serpent. And then there's a whole description in the end of chapter 10 about words, which are certainly small things that we all know have a huge impact. And then at the very end, we've got the little birdie that might tell the news of what you said in secret to others. So there's a focus on small things. Small things is what ties this whole passage together. And it's helpful if you think of that, because as you read through this chapter, there's a bunch of different ideas that seem all thrown together. And you're like, what in the world is putting all these stories together? Was this like Solomon's mind map, where he just threw everything he could think of on the wall and then tried to make sense of it later and never got around to doing that? No, these things are unified in their thought. They have folly and wisdom set against each other, which Solomon does all the time. But there is an emphasis on the little things, the small details. Solomon encourages us to see that insignificant matters are only insignificant to fools. So in this passage, I want us to see two principles and then a very important lesson at the end. And I want to give a little disclaimer. The way I'm dividing this chapter up is somewhat arbitrary, because really all of these ideas you'll see throughout the chapter. But I think there's an emphasis at the very beginning in chapter 9, verse 13, on this first thought: little is much. Little is much. There's an amazing little story here about a little city with few men in it. It's as though Solomon is trying to draw our attention to just how small this is. It's not enough to just say this is a small city. It's a small city that only has a few people in it. Like, this is a very tiny, insignificant place. And against this tiny, insignificant place, there comes the opposite in verse 14, a great king. And he sets up a great army to besiege the city. And he builds great things to attack this city. So there's small and insignificant, and then there's all this huge around. And yet, what defeats the great king and the huge army and his great plans? It's a small thing. A small thing. I read this week a story about a city being besieged in the ancient times, in like the 500s, and part of the Roman Empire. And it was a small city, and they built these huge earth walls up against the city walls, the attacking army did. So they piled up all this dirt, and they were trying to build a pathway to get over the walls. So they've got rubble and wood and everything they can do in there. And the people in the city were so afraid, and they knew there was nothing they could do until somebody had an idea. The idea was, we will go under the mounds they're building by getting through. They tore holes in their own wall to dig into the mounds that were built against there. And they put in timber under there, and they lit it all on fire. And the desire was to try and destroy those big ramps so the enemy couldn't get over them. So they finally got the fire set underneath the ramps, and smoke started coming up, and then they're like, oh no, they're going to know what we're doing. So they get archers on the wall to shoot flaming arrows into the dirt just to have some other fire to cover up the smoke. And it was successful. The enemy's walls or ramps to get up the walls fell down under the flames, and the enemy had to retreat and the city was spared. It's kind of like this story here, where there is an insignificant, small, it seems hopeless, and yet a little wisdom won the day. A little idea. We're not told what the wisdom was here, but we are told the result of it. This little thing did not earn the little person fame. The little wisdom remained little in the eyes of others. It stayed small, and yet it accomplished much. Proverbs 21, Solomon says this, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." A little wisdom accomplishes great good. A little wisdom here in this story is more powerful than the mighty. And Solomon was impressed with this. This was something that got his attention. Look back in verse 13 of chapter 9. He says, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me." So this thing was really big and amazing to me. Now, that's really significant, I think. Because who is someone that is full of wisdom, if not Solomon? Who's someone that has thought of it and seen it and heard it all before, if not Solomon? I mean, isn't that what he's been telling us all through Ecclesiastes? Like, he searched, he sought out wisdom, he sought out all these different things. He's trying to see wisdom, and then he's impressed with this little story. That little is much. A little wisdom accomplishes great good. But verse 15 sadly ends, "Yet no one remembered that same poor man." I think this is the thing that Solomon says is astonishing. This is the thing that seems great to him. Here is a poor man who, by his wisdom, defeated a great army and saved a whole city. And nobody cares. Nobody remembers. Say, how in the world could that happen? I don't know. Maybe the leader of the city heard the poor little man's wisdom and he claimed it as his own and he took all the credit. We don't know. It doesn't tell us anything more than that, but it's easy to imagine. It's easy to imagine someone stepping in, trying to steal the spotlight and get all the credit. And so the person with true wisdom is neglected. So after telling this little story, Solomon gives his own interpretation of it in verse 16. "Little is much, but sadly, little remains little in the eyes of others." He says, "Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." It's as though his wisdom fell on deaf ears. Verse 17, though, says, "Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of the ruler of fools." Again, there's a huge contrast here. There is a wise man who's insignificant, who speaks quietly, and then there is a ruler whose voice should be heard regardless of whether it's quiet or loud, because he's the ruler. But the ruler is shouting, demanding to be heard. And he said, still, wisdom ought to be heard rather than a shouting ruler, but it's often not that way. This little wisdom could accomplish so much good if we just listened to it. Now, as I read that story, I was impressed in a different way than Solomon was. I was challenged to think of myself. And I'm not facing my city being attacked. No one has surrounded my home and built up ramparts against it and shooting flaming arrows at it. We don't have to deal with that kind of problem today. But big problems need wisdom. And a little bit of wisdom can go a long way. I was challenged by this because I can get where big problems are overwhelming. Big difficulties, whether it's a trial or something that's causing me a lot of stress, it can be huge and overwhelming. And I can believe at times that there's nothing I can do, that there's no hope, that there's no escape, that the enemy's building up his walls and it's just a matter of time before they complete them and they invade and it's over. We can get in this position where we are in despair, and yet here the story reminds us that even in a daunting situation, a little wisdom from God can go a long ways. If God is for us, who can be against us? If the Lord has put us here and He's given us a job to do, then He will give us the wisdom to accomplish it. He'll give us the wisdom to navigate that trial or that stressful situation. But if we let His wisdom go unheard and unnoticed, we will miss out on the great good that could be done. Think about the little things that could accomplish much good. Hopefully you think about, well, reading the Bible is actually, it's a little thing. Right? It doesn't take great skill. It doesn't even take massive amounts of time. And it accomplishes a lot of good. Taking time each day to hear God's word is really a little thing. But it's a huge thing. Because the word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. The word gives life to us. It teaches us. It guides us. Let's not let the wisdom of God be left behind like the wisdom of this poor man in a small city. Now we have the words of truth. Let's invest a little time in them. A little time in prayer. I mean, how many stressful situations have not been met with immediate prayer? You know, our first thought might be to see what we can do or to despair or to solve the problem in some way instead of run to God in prayer and confess that we need His wisdom, that we need His help, that we are not wise enough, but we need Him. It's a small thing. It makes a big difference. You know, when you come to church and you see other people, a small thing is to smile at someone. Right? To look at them, to smile, and to be kind. Isn't that a small thing? But doesn't that make a big difference? Right? In contrast to looking at someone and have them look at you and then just look away. Right? A little smile, it makes a huge difference. It's a little thing that accomplishes much. A little thing could be sharing your faith at work. Saying something about the Lord in front of your family or friends that don't know Christ. It could be just a little thing. Not that you have to open up the Bible and read them 5 chapters from John and preach the gospel to them. But you talk about the Lord. You give praise to the Lord. Or when something difficult comes up, you say, I'm going to pray about that. Or I'm going to pray for you about that. Little things that can accomplish a lot. Because God uses those little things in other people's lives. A little thing that we have actually a lot of in the back of the church is a gospel tract. And I had one here in my Bible. There's a rack on the wall of these as you go out the back doors. They're just little brochures that give a message of the gospel. It's a small thing that can make a big difference. Because giving this to someone can make them think about the gospel, can make them consider God. God can use it to work in their lives, to bring them to believe in Christ. So it's a small thing that can make a big difference. A small thing would be to notice others and offer encouragement to them. To be looking as you gather in church. I mean, Pastor Derek preached on this last week, right? That we're looking for ways to incite one another, to encourage one another to love and to good works, to push them towards that. It's the small things that make a huge difference. So if you're thinking about what can I do in this coming year for the glory of God, well, maybe you need to think small. Maybe you need to think, well, I'm going to walk into church and I'm going to smile at people and look at them. I'm going to say hello to someone I don't know. I'm going to look for someone that I can encourage. Now, many of you do this, and praise God for that. There can be a danger sometimes that we begin to look at ourselves and we say, yeah, I wish that so-and-so would have smiled at me this morning. Right? I wish that they would have given me an encouragement. Doesn't anybody know what I'm going through? Why aren't they reaching out to me? Why isn't someone befriending me? We can all fall into that at times. We're wondering why somebody else didn't do it for me. Could I just offer a word of encouragement to you, if that's you? Solomon has made it clear all through Ecclesiastes that people and things will never meet all our needs. If you're looking for the perfect church that will meet all of your needs and make you perfectly whole, I want to let you know you will not find it here or anywhere. No one thing or person can do that except for the Lord. The Lord must be your strength. The Lord must be your joy. He is our light and our salvation. He's our rock, our refuge, our strong tower to run into. He is the one who encourages and strengthens and builds us up. So while you look to others and say, how can I lift them up? How can I encourage them? How can I do a little thing to build them up? Look to don't look to others to meet all those needs for you. Look to the Lord. And then when another person in the church cares about you and loves you, you can say, God, thank you. Because you use them to bring some encouragement to me. That kind word I receive is a kind word from you, Lord. That care I receive is care from you. Let the Lord be your strength and your hope and your joy. So little is much. But the end of this portion leads us right into chapter 10, when it also says a little bit of folly can cause great problems. A little wisdom can accomplish great good. A little folly can mess it all up. Wisdom, verse 18 says, is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Verse 1 of chapter 10, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. Now, I don't do this. I don't know if anybody here tries to make their own perfumes or ointments or essential oils. I don't know. But the idea here is you get a dead little fly, which is very small, but it can ruin what it dies in. So there's the little thing that causes the big problem. It doesn't take very much to destroy the benefits of wisdom. That's kind of one of the things that Solomon laments throughout this book, is that if you put all your hopes in wisdom, you're going to be disappointed. Because even a little bit of folly thrown in there can mess the whole thing up. I remember as a child very vividly being in the gymnasium at our school and having a bunch of the elementary school in the gymnasium and having a TV on a cart. And this was not a TV really big like the one on the wall here. It was probably like a 27-inch TV or something on the cart. And it was like this big, you know. And we're all watching this little screen on the TV. And it is the launch of a space shuttle. And we were watching it at school because there was a teacher on board the space shuttle and was going to be flying into space. And so it was like a cool thing. We were all watching it together. And in 73 seconds after takeoff, we all watched, along with school children all across the country, the Challenger space shuttle explode in the air. 7 crew members were lost in the tragedy. It was shocking. How in the world could this happen? Was the question that lots of people were asking. And as a child, I didn't remember what happened or how they figured it out. But later I came to find out, and the government came to find out after investigating, that what caused this huge disaster and this tragic loss of life was just a little thing. There were O-rings that were not able to withstand the cold temperatures at launch that led to the seal breaking and eventually the shuttle exploding. There were warnings about those beforehand. The investigation uncovered, I'm not going to go through all of it, but a huge, huge problem caused by a little thing gone wrong. The little foxes spoil the vine, right? Little is much. Little wisdom can accomplish great good. Little folly can mess up a lot. So let's be careful about the little things, the insignificant things. And some of those we'll get to later on in chapter 10, some specific examples of that. But I want to turn your attention to where Solomon goes after this in chapter 10. And that is kind of the opposite, all right? Little is much, but much is often little. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, the folly, the foolishness often gets exalted. And that's where Solomon draws this contrast between the wisdom of the wise man and the little city that's forgotten. And then there's a problem as you go on down in chapter 10 where the foolish one is exalted. He says in verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, a fool's heart is at his left. I think what Solomon's describing there is all through the Old Testament, the heart is used to describe kind of the core of a person. It's not just the thing that pumps the blood, but it's described as the place where decisions are made, where things are considered. Emotions are felt and choices are made. And he says the wise man's heart is going one way and the fool's heart is going the other way. Wisdom and folly are going in opposite directions here. And then he says a fool is obvious. In verse 3, he's like, a fool walking down the street shows he's a fool. And he's obviously a foolish person. And if you go down to verse number 5, he says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Notice this, folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Much is little. Here's what I mean. The folly, the foolish things seem to get the headlines. And if you get on social media and you look at the viral posts, many of them are just really foolish. And yet somehow they are really popular. Solomon is talking about something way more serious than a silly dance being done or something ridiculous happening. He's talking about people who are foolish being exalted to places of authority and prominence. Solomon said it's so evil when the people that are well known or that have great authority are people who are fools. No amens there. I'm surprised. This is not a problem that was unique to Solomon's day. Folly often finds its way to the top. And Solomon says, this is a great evil. It's terrible. Because the wisdom of the man in the small city, it's ignored, it's forgotten. And yet folly is exalted. Dear believers, we live in a world where God's wisdom is not honored. Pastor Derek mentioned it. I can't remember if it was Sunday school or I think it was Sunday school, that the culture increasingly ignores godly principles. And it's not just that they ignore them. They are hostile to them. They are opposed to it. As Christians, we will not win the world for Christ by getting them to like us. That's always the temptation, right? We want to win them over and then win them over to Christ. We want to get them to see that we're nice people and that we do good things and that they should listen to us. And then we want to tell them about Christ. Now, obviously, it's good to be a nice person and to do good things and be kind to other people. But it's not a strategy for evangelism. Because the world's problem with the gospel is not that some Christian that they met was not very nice. The world's problem with the gospel is that they are opposed to Christ. They are opposed to God. They will not be won by anything except being confronted with their condition before God. That they are sinners in need of a Savior. It's important for us to realize that if we are going to try to seek importance and prominence in the eyes of the world through doing things that please the world, we may be in danger of not pleasing the Lord. Because the only way to please the ungodly is to go the way of the ungodly. The only way to get the fools excited is to be foolish. I'm not trying to call everybody out there fool that's not with us here this morning. But I'm saying foolish in the sense that they do not honor God. They do not love Him. They do not worship Him. They do not follow Him. They're fools. And we are not going to win them to Christ by trying to appeal to things that they like. The world doesn't just not believe the Bible. They are hostile to it. In the past, professing Christians have tried to adapt the message of the gospel to fit with the times. It's something that goes back through history, where the world has a certain agenda or a certain thing that they decide they like or don't like, and then some professing Christianity try to fit the scriptures into that mold. Over the last 100 years or so in America and around the world, people tried to fit the things that happened in the Bible into things that'd be acceptable to the world. For example, people said, you know, the Bible has some pretty amazing stories in it. Like amazing in the sense that they're crazy. They couldn't have happened. You know, a fish couldn't have swallowed Jonah. Creation couldn't have happened the way Genesis said. The Red Sea could not have parted. Jesus couldn't have walked on water. And so there were those who claimed to be Christians who tried to fit Scripture into that framework. Like, you know, when it talks about all those things happening, it doesn't mean they really happen. It's just giving us a message about God, that He's powerful, or that He cares for His people. And so you don't have to actually believe any of that happened. You just need to get the message. And listen, that did not work. That did not turn the world into people who believe the Bible. And looking back on it, it seems pretty obvious, right? You can't deny the Bible and then expect people to believe the Bible. Those don't go together. It's a poor strategy. The folly of the world gets exalted, and we are not going to get to the exalted position in the eyes of the world by holding fast to God's truth and God's wisdom. I read a really insightful article this past week by Carl Truman. It's in a journal called First Things. It was called The Failure of the Evangelical Elites. And basically what Truman does in this article is he traces this idea of Christians trying to be popular in the eyes of the world to win the world's favor. And then he speaks directly to how it's happening in our day. And I've got a couple of quotes I want to kind of share with you and comment, because I think we need, as believers, to get this firmly in our minds. We will not win the world by winning their favor. We'll win the world by confronting them with the gospel of Christ, by preaching to them that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. Truman says this, within Christian circles, particularly those of the leadership class and its associated institutions, the desire to appease religion's cultural despisers has become a powerful force. So he says, just what I was talking about is a powerful force today, where Christian leaders really want to make the world happy. So he says the moral preoccupation of the secular progressive America now is focused on two basic things. One of those is race, and the other is LGBTQ and so on rights. It says those are the things the world is preoccupied with right now. And it's true. Those are the things that the world makes judgments about people on. You know, if you think you can rise to prominence in this present world while not affirming LGBTQ, all of that, or by not approving of that and speaking highly of it, you're mistaken, right? That's a case where it's not just you have to go along with it. No, it's you have to honor it, or you are despised by the culture today. So that's a moral judgment our culture is making. The other has to do with race. And so Truman says, here's what's happening. Look, if you're going to be faithful Christian, there's no way, if you're going to be faithful to the Bible, you can affirm LGBTQ, all of that, as legitimate, as right, as good, as honorable, as something to be rejoiced over. Because the Bible clearly speaks against it. And yet there is a class of those professing Christ today who try to make the Bible not mean what it says by saying, oh, well, you know, there's an important thing is that we be faithful to our partner. It doesn't really matter what our partner is. The stuff about a man and a woman, that's just old cultural stuff. We understand better today that you can be partner with whoever you want to be a partner with. They try to take what the Bible clearly says and squeeze it into something that the world would look at and say, oh, look at them. Aren't they so nice? And yet that never happens. That doesn't work. Because the world's problem with Christ and the Bible is not anything except for a hostility towards God and a refusal to submit to Him. So you're not going to win them over by joining them in their folly. So Truman goes on to say, you know, anyone who really wants to be faithful to Scripture can't even do that. They can't go that way. And so what happens is race offers the opportunity for public displays, this is his words, of self-loathing and expressions of shame, which are the acts of atonement that progressive America encourages and enjoys. And then he goes on to say police actions in 2018 accounted for the deaths of fewer than 300 African Americans, which you could say is way too many, and you'd be right. But he says, while in the same year, abortions of African American babies accounted for more than 117,000 deaths of African Americans. He says, one would think this extreme difference would make abortion the centerpiece of Christian critiques of racism. But abortion was remarkably unremarked upon in the myriad of op-eds and blog posts about the race things that dominated the media. Then he says this is not surprising. Condemning abortion would not have been to the taste of the cultural despisers. It says the world sees condemning abortion as foolish. So those in power trying to win the favor of the world don't do that. Instead, they pick on something different. And then Truman says this, let me put it bluntly. Talking in an outraged voice about racism within the boundaries set by the woke culture is an excellent way of not talking about the pressing moral issues on which Christianity and the culture are opposed to each other. And he says LGBTQ rights and abortion. So the gospel is always foolish to the world. And when Solomon points out here in Ecclesiastes 10 that folly often gets exalted, it ought to be a warning to us to say, we are not trying to pursue the world admiring us or liking us or thinking we're so nice. We're instead to pursue loving God, doing good, and preaching the gospel. Christianity has a message that the world does not want to hear. It's a message that unless they repent, they will give an account to God and he will punish them for ignoring him. He will punish them for going against his plan for them. He will punish their rebellion. And there will be no escape. We should not expect those who reject the Lord to embrace us, because often much that's prominent is actually little or foolish. John 15, I'm going to turn over there real quick and just read a few verses for us. John 15. John 15 and verse number 18 says, if the world hates you, and you know that it hated me before it hated you, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The world is opposed to God. So the much, the famous, the impressive, as Christians, let's not seek to make ourselves that. Let's seek to be faithful to the Lord. Now, our time is like gone, but I still have a bunch of verses left. So what are we going to do about that? Well, let's look real quick at verse 12. And this verse really sums up the rest of chapter 10. It says, The words of the wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. My last point was this: to accomplish more, think small. And there is, beginning in verse 8, examples of how a little wisdom will help. There are inherent dangers in the different work that we do that are illustrated in these verses. And wisdom will help you avoid some of those dangers. So even though Solomon says wisdom's not the answer, it's not that it's not helpful. It helps you avoid danger. It will help you accomplish goals, verse 10 through 11, doing your work efficiently. Little things make a big difference. Wisdom will help you speak more appropriately. And that's verse 12 through 14. And then down in verse number 20, which has that great image of a little birdie told me that you be careful what you whisper, thinking no one hears, because it might be overheard and shared. So be cautious in the words that you choose. And wisdom will help you then to embrace work. Verse 15 through 19 talk about how fools are wearied by work, and how fools, instead of being diligent, they're drinking and feasting at the inappropriate time instead of working. And so there's wisdom here to get moving, to start early, to eat to live instead of living to eat, and to understand their appropriate times everywhere. All right, that's the end of the chapter. I hope you got all that. Little is much. So the challenge is to take some little things that we can do and do them faithfully for God's glory. And if you've been a believer for very long, then those little things, you know, have made a big difference in your life. The reading, the praying, the gathering of God's people, the fellowship together have been such a huge help. So keep faithful to them and keep encouraging one another to them for God's glory. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we are glad today to be able to gather with your people and open your word sing your praises, learn of your wisdom. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see, as Solomon has showed us, that insignificant things are really only insignificant to fools. Help us to be wise, to think about the small things that make a big difference in our own walk with you, in our relationship with our loved ones and our friends and even our work and even our witness before the world. Help us to do little things that are wise, that make a big difference for your glory. We ask this help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go ahead and stand as we sing one last song together.